We've been in 1 Peter, so let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Our study as to this point has come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 13, verses 8 through 13. Remember, Peter has given to us his theme at the end of the book, where he says that he has written briefly to exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And so we've entitled our series of studies here, God's True Grace. Peter is demonstrating God's grace throughout all of this. This is really the underlying theme behind it all. He doesn't keep saying the word grace, but the thoughts of grace and mercy keep coming out. It's kind of like something that when you begin to squeeze something, the juices just keep coming out. And as you squeeze it harder, even more comes out. And this, as we are pursuing through this passage, we keep seeing God's grace being evident as his grace is sufficient. But we're into this exhortation section, and really we're at the end of the first of these exhortation sections. Remember, chapter 1, Peter laid out really in one sentence all of what God has done for us, the incredible things that God has done for us in his grace. And then he begins to discuss now what is our responsibility on the basis of what God has done for us. And so he starts exhorting his readers and exhorting us, and so much so. And we saw that he was individually approaching those exhortations. At one point, he individually talked about our growth as individual believers. And then he talked about our growth in unity corporately as a church, a called out body of believers. And of course, through the whole thing, he keeps focusing himself on Christ and his sacrifice. And I don't know if you were paying attention this morning to our songs, but we testified over and over and over again of God's love for us through Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made on that cross for us. Each of us gave a testimony this morning. If you were singing out of a heartfelt conviction of what Christ has done for you, then you were expressing from your heart words of gratitude, though yes, somebody else wrote those words. But if they were thoughtful, if you were thinking about what you were singing, and sometimes we don't, we just kind of sing it, you know, because it's the songs we always sing. And we try to get the tune right. Maybe we're not as familiar with some of the tune, causes us to sometimes miss the words of the song. But over and over again, that was the theme of those songs that we sang this morning. And we were testifying to each other and to maybe some that have never trusted Christ as Savior, that this is what God can do through Christ. The fact that we are sinners, we talked about that. We even talked about how wretched our sin is and that he can still save us. We talked about the fact that we were in chains and in bondage to our sin, and God has released us. We sang about that this morning. And so we understand that we're sinners and in bondage to that sin until somebody breaks that chain. And the way that chain can be broken is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. These are important truths. These are truths that shape each one of our lives and can shape our lives, can give us a different direction, can get us on a different path, can help us and be led to that different future, that home in heaven, a mansion, a prepared place for us that we can enjoy God forever. If you've done that, you know what that feels like. You know the experience of that in your own heart. And the relief and the release from the bondage of that sin And if you've never done that, you can know that today. You can know that if Jesus Christ died for you, and that your sins can be forgiven, and that you too can have the same hope, the same assurance that many have in this room this morning. Well, Peter is writing to a group of believers, and he's encouraging them toward their personal walk with the Lord, exhorting them with commands. And so we've arrived here in chapter 3, the end of this first set of commands that began back in chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, he addresses them in chapter 2, verse 11 as dearly beloved. So he has a close relationship. He is, whether or not he has ever even visited these folks, we don't know. But the close relationship that he has, that they're dearly beloved, is because they're loved of God. And that bond that they have together in Christ. So he urges them as strangers, people who don't belong, and pilgrims, people who are passing through, that they abstain from fleshly lusts at war against the soul, and that their lifestyle be honest among the Gentiles, among whom they are living. And that while they do that and obtain and show forth good works, right? These good works then, as he says, will glorify God when God comes to visit in the day of God's visitation. And so, then he commands in verse 13 of chapter 2. And here's how he commands. He said, submit. Submit. Arrange yourself under authority. Because every authority that God places in our lives is just that. It's God-given authority. If you've been born into a family, and you have a father and a mother, until you're of age and you can start making some decisions on your own, you're underneath that God-given authority in your life. Submit. Arrange yourself underneath that. And every believer has to submit to each other. And of course, we ultimately have to submit to whatever authority God has placed in our lives. And that's the major thrust of chapter 2, verse 13. And we saw, and as I mentioned, although this was 3 weeks ago now because of interruptions, and good interruptions they were, but we mentioned how that's the main verb, and everything after that is subordinate underneath that. And so, even though they look like they're actual verbs in the sentences, they're actually going back to that. So he's trying to make one unit out of this, is what he's saying. And so he begins to talk about those specific people in specific categories. And so in chapter 2 and verse 18, he talks to servants specifically, to slaves. And there were a lot of slaves, remember, back in that day. Probably more than we even know. Millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And these slaves had to be subjected and submissive to their masters. He wasn't saying, you've trusted Christ, throw off all restraints, you don't have to submit to your master. He doesn't say that. He says we're to subject ourselves to the master with all fear. Ultimately, in subjection, and that what we do will be, as he says in verse 20, that will be acceptable. Literally, grace with God. That's the word acceptable. Is our theme of our book here. That there will be grace with God. That God would be pleased with that subjection. Then he talks, of course, he talks and he brings up in the end of chapter 2, again, the gospel. Because he talks about Christ's suffering and how he was subjected to suffering and how that he gave us an example, and that example we must follow. Let me just read those verses at the end of chapter 2. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, that is the stripes that the Lord took on that cross and before that cross for us, those stripes brought healing to us. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the overseer, the bishop. The idea there is overseer. And because our translators were part of the Anglican church and they had bishops there, they used this word bishop anytime they had opportunity. So, Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now he addresses in chapter 3 another category that we already dealt with. The wives also being in submission and subjection to their own husbands. Again, God-given authority and God-given chain of command, you would say. This isn't something that we're doing regardless of the fact that we understand today of women's rights. This is not a matter of women's rights. This is a matter of God's set chain of command. God gave authority to the husband as the head of the home. This is not to say that the woman is not or somehow a second or a, you know, in a sort of not as important. That's not the whole point. The woman is just as important. But God set this chain of command up. And that flies in the face of modern day thinking, believe me. But this is for the church. This is for us as believers. That the wives be in subjection to their own husbands. That even if you're in a situation that you are a saved wife of an unsaved person that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, husband, how are you then to respond? He takes the worst case scenario here and says, you live before that person, that unsaved husband, in such a way that by your very living, they're going to understand God's grace. They're going to see it demonstrated. And that they could be won then by your lifestyle without even you saying a word. Now, ultimately, they have to say words of forgiveness, words of repentance. But the conversation, the lifestyle of the wife can be such a testimony to the unsaved husband. Why? Because she has arranged herself under that person that God has put into her life, even though he's not saved. He goes on, we don't have a chance to discuss everything, but he uses Sarah as an example in chapter 3 and verse 6 and how Sarah obeyed Abraham. Then we have, and though the word isn't be in subjection, but he brings up the subject of the husband. And how the husbands have to now dwell with their wives according to knowledge and giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And what is behind all that is the fact that this is what God has arranged. And so the husband is in subjection to what God has said. Dwell with her according to knowledge and giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. And see how he brings the equality there? As being heirs together of the grace of life. So there isn't no second place citizen here. We're both and all are heirs together of the grace of life. And he says that we need to do that in order that our prayers be not hindered. See, when relationships horizontally are not right, then your prayers vertically will not gain the right access. Our prayers can be hindered when we are not following this overriding command that Peter is giving here, submitting, being in subjection, arranging ourselves under God-given authority in our lives. And now we come into our passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's read 8 through 13. He says, finally. Now, we know he's not ending the book because he doesn't end the book for another couple chapters. But he's ending this section of exhortation. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? All right, so he's summing up what he has to say here about arranging ourselves under God-given authority. And he's summing them up in such a way that instead of picking out specific groups, he's going to address the whole of the group, everybody together. So finally, in these last words is the idea, he tells us to be all of one mind. Now, if you'll notice in verse 8, that you're going to see again, and we've mentioned this already, that there isn't any command here. It has a commanding idea behind it. But the words that Peter is using here are all adjectives, and they're not verbs. Our translation, it sounds like they're verbs, but they're all adjectives in the original language. You'll notice how they're trying to get that, we call it a hortatory effect, all right? A commanding effect by adding these, you'll see they're in italics. In verse 8, be ye, okay? Be ye has been added to help us understand the hortatory effect, the commanding effect. To be ye, and also you notice further down in verse 8, the word be before pitiful and the word be before courteous, those are italicized also. They're doing this to let us know that they're trying to get this commanding effect in there, but I want us to realize that all of these are adjectives. And it's interesting that of these five adjectives, four of them are one-time occurrences in the Bible. Now, the concept is throughout the Bible, each one of these adjectives. But Peter is using a specific word, and he's drawing attention to a specific word. I don't know whether Peter is coining a word here. Okay, I didn't go into the depth study to see how much these words are used in the Greek language apart from the scripture. But this is the only time, four of these words, it's the only time that this word is used in our New Testament, all the New Testament. That's pretty significant, I would say. Paul is known for having, the word for this is a hapexagomenon, all right? If you want the technical word for that. Hapexagomenon means it is a one-time occurrence in Scripture. And Paul is really good about using those hapexagomenons. But Peter generally sticks with normal words. I mean, think about Paul as compared to Peter, right? Peter is a fisherman. I mean, he is the down and get dirty kind of guy, right? Paul was not that way. Now, Paul was a tent maker, so he did actually work with his hands, but Paul was trained. I mean, Peter was trained for a while in the school of Jesus, we would say, but he certainly wouldn't have gained what Paul gained in refinement in the higher schools of education. But so Peter, the fact that Peter uses, I think the fact that he uses four one-time occurrences and the other one is only a two-time occurrence. Paul uses it once and Peter uses it once. So we're going to look at this now. So we need to understand that these are adjectives that are trying to, again, have a commanding effect in our lives. And so we need to see them as commanding, but they're, Peter is, I think what Peter's trying to do here by using adjectives is he's striking at the inward part. Whereas if he would use verbs, that would be action, what we're doing. Peter's not, is not as concerned with actions here as he is with attitude, an inward attitude, an internal attitude rather than external actions he is focusing himself on by using these adjectives. All right, so let's break it down then. What does he say? What kind of characteristics? I've entitled our message this morning, Gracious Responses to Friends and Foes. Gracious responses to friends and foes. Notice number one, the characteristics that are displayed. Oh, the characteristics that display unity among the brothers. The characteristics that display unity among the brothers. First of all, we see this first one that he talks about. And he says that we be all of one mind. That's one Greek adjective. One Greek word. It has to do with a unity of mind is the idea. We get our word harmony from this Greek word. Now, this does not mean that we're all the same. We certainly understand that God is a God of variety, is he not? I mean, just look at creation. When you look at the birds, and maybe you're still feeding the birds, if you dare, in case the bears come in and steal some of that too. But if you're still feeding the birds, right, you see those birds and you hear them, and they all have different sounds, and even among the same variety of birds, experts tell us that they all have their own individual sound. It's like a fingerprint, right? That bird has a unique sound to itself. Look at the trees. They say, and I don't know that you could actually go back out there and, you know, pick every leaf from every tree, but as they study, no two leaves are exactly the same. They have their own individual peculiarities. Now, if we look at that tree, we're like, oh yeah, that's an oak tree. I mean, look at all the leaves. They're just all shaped the same. So if you look at it from a distance, it looks like they're all the same. But if you get a microscope out or even just look a little closer with your naked eye, you will see that the veins of those leaves are different from one to the other. Every one is different. It's like a fingerprint. God is a God of variety. God puts together people in a church, and he doesn't put them together with a cookie cutter stamp to stamp us out as cookie cutter Christians. It just doesn't happen that way. If it did, what kind of, I mean, church would be kind of boring, wouldn't it? We'd all look the same. We all dress the same. We all come in here and do the same thing. We'd all be thinking the same thing all the time. We're just not that way. There's variety. And God put that in place. But there can be unity in the diversity. I mean, that's the point of a body. And Paul brings this up. The body. Not every part of that body is the same. And Paul says, what if the whole body were just one big eyeball. How monstrositous would that look? This eyeball rolling down the street, right? One big eye. That's all we had. No, a body is made up of many parts. And every part has a function. But the body, though different, has to work in unity. A diversity. A unity in diversity. So what then are we to be in harmony about? Well, I think that's what the apostle is dealing with here. You know, a piano is the same way. I mean, this is something that somebody has created that God hasn't created, but somebody has created from God's creation. But if you'll look inside a piano, now not that piano because it's totally different, but if you'll look inside a regular piano, you'll see, I think it's 88 keys that a piano has, unless you have those extra ones on the end. If you're a concert pianist, you know what those are. But 88 keys, and you'll look inside and you'll see that every one of those strings are either different in length and some of them different in size in order to produce the right sound. But when somebody tunes that instrument, and that instrument is tuned by somebody, when a person of ability, not me, but somebody of ability plays that piano, it's in harmony. It's in tune. And that's what's necessary. That's what's necessary for us as believers, to be in unity and harmony. We're not exactly the same, and we're not going to think exactly the same. But what is it that we can have unity and harmony about? And that's what Peter is dealing with here. All of you, be harmonious. Nobody sounding off their own note, out of harmony. What can we be harmonious about? I think that's what the next four adjectives are describing. Notice what he says, first of all, compassionate. We need to be compassionate. Having compassion one of another. Having compassion one of another. That's five words in the English, one adjective in the Greek. One word. Having compassion. This word is made up of two parts. The prefix means with. The beginning part of this word means with. And the last part has to do with feeling. With feeling. Can we enter into and feel with those around us and feel the difficulty, perhaps, that somebody is going through? That's where compassion comes, right? We're feeling with that person. So we're compassionate. We put ourselves in their place and we feel what they're feeling as best as possible. And we know that we can do that more so when we've experienced some of the exact same things that others have. We can be compassionate. We're more compassionate because we can feel with more deeply because we know exactly what they're going through. My family just received word in the last couple of days that a former neighbor, this is my immediate family, when I was growing up, the Rush family, where we grew up in Pennsylvania, we just received word that a former neighbor of ours has aggressive cancer and he doesn't have long to live. Now, we prayed for this man. His name is Bob Pattison. We prayed for this man. I remember when I was in elementary school, I think I've maybe mentioned this to our teens. They may not remember this, but we prayed for this man for 9 years to be saved. He was so hardened and distant from the gospel and what God was doing in his life that he kept rejecting. 9 years we prayed as a family, and also our church prayed for this man to be saved. And God graciously saved this man. And now he's got aggressive cancer. He doesn't have long to live. On top of that, in this family, they just received word, well, they found his oldest son, Scott, unresponsive in their garage, in his garage. And though they took him to the hospital and got him on life support, they're able to keep his body alive. But when they checked, there is no brain activity. And so he was a donor. He chose to be a donor, and so they were able to harvest you know, things that can help other people in immediate need. But I can't imagine. I cannot. It's very hard for me because that's never been my experience, that I can enter into feeling with that family. As hard as I try, as I pray out, cry out for them, that God's grace, and I know His grace, can be sufficient for them. Some of you know probably better what I'm talking about because you've experienced a loss of life in your family, whether it be a close family member or a close friend. You've experienced difficulties, maybe even cancer or that some type of thing like that. So you can feel more deeply for that kind of a situation. But that's what Peter is expressing here. Are we able to enter into a feeling with those that are around us? Because that's what we can be harmonious about. We're different. We have different opinions. Now, God's opinion is the ultimate opinion. We can't differ from God's opinion, but we may differ from other opinions. But yet still, where are we? We're in this context of submission. We're in this context of subjecting, arranging ourselves underneath God-given authority in our lives. But if we're going to be unified, then we're going to have to be unified and harmonious about being compassionate one of another. We've got to do that, folks. We've got to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and think, how are they feeling? Paul puts it this way to the Romans, that we're to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Romans 12:15. And to weep with them that weep. Can we do that? If we're not doing that, then there's no unity. There's no harmony. If when a person has something exciting happen to them and we can't rejoice with that brother, then there's not harmony. And there's no unity. And when that person has some tragic thing that happens, some difficulty that they're going through, and we can't sympathize, but we say things or think things like, he got it coming to him. That's not human. That's not harmony. That's not being compassionate. That's not feeling with. So here, this is the first place that we can have harmony, that we need to be compassionate one of another. Notice secondly, well, thirdly really, but secondly in relationship to being of one mind, being in harmony, that we need to love as brethren. Now again, that sounds like a verb, but it's actually an adjective. All right? We are to have brotherly love. We're to be loving as a brother. It's our closest word. And again, this is one of those one-time occurrences. But because of the way the Greek spells and the way the English spells, this is the absolute closest word that we get to Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. It's Philadelphos. See how close that is? Philadelphia, Philadelphos. I mean, it's almost word-for-word letters. I mean, right next to each other. One, obviously, is speaking about a city, so that's the difference. This one here is just speaking of a brother. Are you loving as a brother? And the word brother comes from two words, two parts, again, in the Greek. One meaning of the same, and the other meaning womb. That certainly makes sense, right? If you're a brother, you're from the same womb. Now, when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, we still, as it were, are from the same womb. We've all been born again. And so there needs to be this, though Peter could have used here the strongest word for love, and that means to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of a desired object. He could have used that word. He doesn't use that word here. He uses the word philos, which is a what we would call a lesser word of love, but a bond that is strong because you know what it's like to have your brother or your sister. Now, you may have fought like cats and dogs with your brother and your sister when you were younger. And this is probably why I had the wrong impression of a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17:17 says, "A friend loveth at all times." You know what this last part says? Remember, most of you know this verse. "A brother is born for adversity." And for the longest time until I studied that passage out, I always thought that meant, I got a brother and he's there for me to fight with. Because we did that a lot when I was growing up. But that's far removed from what Solomon is trying to say there. And it's not a translation issue here. It's just an understanding issue of Hebrew poetry. What's he saying? He's saying that, all right, a friend loveth at all times, and he's comparing that to a brother who is born for adversity. He's really comparing that friend to a brother. He's making that friend a brother, you might say, because a friend loves at all times, but when it comes down to real tough times, adversity, that's where brothers are made. That's where a friend becomes a brother. And the next passage in Proverbs chapter 18, you remember what he says? Though the first part is a little bit sketchy in translation sometimes, the second part is clear, that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he certainly has in mind there the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who of all people can understand everything we're going through, folks. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was completely sinless, but he understands how we feel when we're going through trials and when we're going, and whether it's just a difficult time, and he also understands when we're going through a difficult time that may lend itself toward a stumble, towards sin. So he understands testing and he understands temptation because he understood all of that on behalf of us. So he is the most sympathizing Savior that we could ever have. He took human flesh. He humbled himself and took human flesh. Did he have to do that? No. It was the Father's will that he did it, so he submitted himself. He arranged himself under the Father's will. He took human flesh. I'm not saying this. He did it kicking and screaming. I'm not saying what I'm saying. But what he did was he arranged himself under the Father's will, and he took on human flesh and gave up the glories of heaven for a time in order to become man and God at the same time. And now to make a sacrifice on behalf of the world for its sins so that we could be saved. He's a sympathizing Savior. We have the greatest brother that could ever live. And that is the Lord Jesus. But what about us? When it comes to harmonizing and being feeling with and being compassionate toward the brothers, and also showing this love because we're from the same womb, kind of love, a brotherly love, that bond. I mean, my brother and I, we fought like cats and dogs, but I'm telling you what, I'd die for him in a moment today. If you asked me back when I was younger, I probably wouldn't have. But today, that bond is such that it's all, you can't even describe it, can you? And what Peter is saying is that's what we need. As a body of believers, that's the kind of feelings that we need to have for one another. So brotherly love, we can be harmonized in. There's a song that's been written. It was a poem first, obviously. Usually how that's how songs start, right? It's a poem. A man by the name of Joseph Scriven. Joseph Scriven was an Irishman. Lived in Ireland, went to Trinity School in Ireland. Probably shortly after he finished school, was dating a young lady, engaged to her, and I believe it was the night before their wedding. She was riding a horse on a bridge and was thrown from that horse and ended up in the water and drowned. On top of that, this man later then came over to Canada, became a Canadian citizen, lived in, I believe, New Hope, Canada, in Ontario, and he met another lady, another young lady that he began to date, and that young lady died from a disease prior to them getting married. Now, his mother is ill in Scotland, or in Ireland, and he writes this poem to her that he entitled Pray Without Ceasing. I don't have the whole poem here printed out. But you know the song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And a man that actually was born in the town that we lived in Massachusetts, in Warren, Massachusetts, put that to melody. And having put that to melody, that has touched hearts and lives of people countless through the ages. I mean, from the 1800s. I mean, we know that song. What a friend we have in Jesus and what Jesus did for us. He is truly a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Notice in the next adjective that's used here, pitiful. Now that sounds pretty bad. I looked this up. If you look up in the dictionary.com, all right, you're going to see that there are three different definitions to this word. One means invoking or deserving pity, like a pitiful state. The second means invoking or deserving contempt by smallness or poor quality, or etc. So sometimes we say somebody made a pitiful attempt at something, right? So they really didn't, it was poor quality. It didn't really match up to. And then the third is an archaic definition. And this is the definition that we got here. Full of pity, compassionate. Full of pity, compassionate. This is what Peter is after here. Full of mercy is the idea. Anybody that's compassionate has an overabundance of mercy. This is that word that's used twice. Paul uses it in a very familiar passage to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. There's the word. Pitiful, tender-hearted. Same word in the Greek. Tender-hearted. And that's probably the best description of this word that you can have right there. The word is made up of two parts, again, one of which means our inner parts. And we don't use these terms this way, but the Hebrews and the Greeks did. And we talked about this before. It has to do with our intestines. It has to do with our heart and liver and spleen and all that. And they thought the most intense feelings came out of that. And it may be true. You know, I've got this gut feeling. We even use that phrase today, right? I've got a gut feeling, right? Because the most intense emotions come out of that. And that's what he's saying here. So that part meant bowels. King James oftentimes translated as bowels, okay? So it's that inner part. Sometimes they translate it as an inner feeling. And then the other part of that word is intensifies that word. Okay? So it's to be well, like the other one was too. It was an intensification. So there's an intense, to be well, compassionate, to be full and overflowing of mercy is the idea here. And so tender-hearted, that definitely grabs our thoughts. Tender-hearted. So we can be unified in having a tender heart one toward another. That's what he's getting at. Luke chapter 1, verse 78, this word, not the intensified word, but the other word is used this way, through the tender mercy of our God. So the word tender there is our word, and it equates this attribute of mercy with this word. And it's God's mercy. I mean, how deep is that? He says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And he's there speaking about Jesus as the sunrise coming to visit us. Remember, this is John the Baptist's father's, his song about his son and about what his son was going to do. It is out of this heart of mercy that God the Father sent God the Son to provide salvation for man. So it's from this tender-heartedness then that forgiveness and kindness flow. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, that's where it all comes from. The kindness comes from the tender-heartedness, and the forgiveness, folks, comes from the tender-heartedness. Have we lost the tender-heartedness? Are we holding grudges? Are we not willing to forgive? That shows the inner tenderheartedness is gone. Listen to what a commentator said about this. Part of being kind-hearted is simply giving the other person the benefit of the doubt, so that when there is conflict, we proceed on the assumption that the offense was unintentional. It makes for ease in reconciliation, and that is crucial. But being kind-hearted also means allowing yourself to be vulnerable. So it definitely isn't for the faint-hearted. This is what we need. This is what we can be unified around. We can love as brethren. We can have brotherly love to each other. We can be compassionate. We can have this tender heart full of mercy toward each other. And then finally, we see the final of these adjectives in verse 8, courteous. Courteous. Now, the word here may mean a friendliness of mind. And that's the idea of courteousness. Courteousness, right? A friendliness of mind. But the vast majority of commentators believe this word has to do with the humility of the mind. And you can see how the two are very closely related, right? You are not going to be courteous if you don't have humility of mind. Humility of mind. It is the idea of putting others first and taking a back seat. It's the idea, if you remember Jerry Savinsky when he preached to us and he had us memorize a verse. Remember what it was? I mean, he had to memorize a few verses, but the easiest one he had to memorize. He must increase and I must decrease. That was the apostle, that was John the Baptist saying that about Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. You've heard the statement, perhaps. I believe Muhammad Ali said this, and others have said it joking. Maybe Muhammad Ali didn't say it jokingly. I don't know. But he said, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Right? And often we are so self-centered, right, that we can't look, as the phrase goes, beyond our own noses, because we are so concerned about us. We're so concerned about our wants and our desires and what we want and me, 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 and I. But that's not humility. He must increase while I decrease. Well, he must increase and I must increase too. No. He must increase, we must decrease. It was this humility, again, as Philippians tells us, and I made reference to before, that caused our Lord to take on human flesh and give up the glories of heaven for a time and provide for us salvation. Secondly, we've seen, first of all, the characteristics that display unity among the brothers. Secondly, we're going to see now the conduct that displays Christ's likeness to a hostile world. Notice where Peter goes now. Not rendering evil for evil. So he, again, he's using participles now. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. I mean, tit for tat. This is not how we ought to be responding to those around us. And if you would think anything else, just think about our Lord's example. When he was reviled, as we read back in chapter 2, he didn't revile again. When he was threatened, right? When he suffered, he threatened not. But he suffered for our sake. So here's conduct that displays Christ's likeness now to a hostile world. How are we going to respond when we're called into question as to our relationship with our God? First of all, our actions are not to be retaliatory. And our words are not to be retaliatory. This is not how a believer responds to a hostile world, let alone to each other, but it's certainly not responding this way to a hostile world around. But contrary-wise, on the other side of the coin, we ought to be giving blessing for cursing. Because this is what we've been called to. We've been called to inherit a blessing. How can we give cursings when we have heaven ahead of us? Blessing. We've been called to that. This inheritance, he talked about that inheritance back in chapter 1. We talked about it. It was incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. This is what God has in place for us. How can we now act in such a way that we're not living in light of our blessing and our inheritance? And then, just like a good preacher would do, Peter refers back to an Old Testament passage. So he really begins quoting, not so much exact quoting, but summarizing. Because if you look back in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 12, you're going to see that the psalmist there, David, is asking a question, but Peter's not asking that same question. Peter's now making a statement out of that question. So he says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Again, Peter, you know, he's quoting from the right kind of passage because, he's been talking about that our actions are not to be retaliatory, neither are our words to be retaliatory, and now he's bringing out this passage in Psalms that focus on both, the actions and the words. Here's what a commentator said about this, about Peter quoting from this passage. He's saying the one wishing, that is the fact that he will. Maybe you're not catching that, okay? Because Sometimes we say that he will have life. He will love life. That almost sounds like it's a future thing. But no, it's more of a desire. This is the will that he has. He will have life. Okay? It's not just a future tense verb here. It is a wishing or a desire. So he says, the one wishing or desiring pictures an individual dominated by a unifying desire or purpose, namely to love life. Life to be loving. Not length, but quality of life is in view. To live zestfully, to participate in life with full intelligence and purpose. He has recognized and deliberately accepted the realization that life is not a playground of indulgence, but rather an arena of redemption. Now, folks, we are living in a world that life and living life is all about indulgence. It's all about grabbing for the gusto. It's all about living for the moment. And folks, this is not how we are to be acting. This is not how we are to be living. Our words are not to reflect that. Our actions are not to reflect that. We're to be different. So, in order to be different, what does that mean then? Again, he's still quoting from Psalm chapter 34. He says, let him eschew evil. In Psalm, it says depart. That's the idea. He's got the idea here. Okay, it's just one of those archaic words again. Eschew evil. It kind of like flows, doesn't it? Let him eschew evil, do good, seek peace, and ensue it. Eschew and ensue. It kind of like goes together there. But they're archaic words here. We don't say ensue anymore. We say pursue. Right? We pursue something. That's the word. That's the idea. And that's the way it's translated back in Psalms. Let him depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue that. And what's this on the basis of? Again, he's still quoting from Psalms. God is watching. God is seeing. God is looking. And he sees more than what you're portraying on the outside. He sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, when they're over the righteous, that means he is... What's the word? He is portraying good for that person. They're over the righteous. And his ears are open unto their prayers. God is listening to those that are in a right relationship with him. He's watching. He's hearing. And notice too, we are talking about the outside here. We are talking about unbelievers bringing pressure on these believers. And we're going to talk about that more in chapter 5, where he talks about the suffering that these believers were having to undergo because they were scattered, because they believed the gospel. And they were scattered and they were under persecution. So we're going to talk more about that in later on, but that's the focus here, is the unbelieving world around us. The eyes of the Lord and his eyes and his ears. But you know what? The opposite of that is that the face of the Lord, he has a disposition toward the righteous, but his disposition toward the wicked is totally against them. His face is against them that do evil. And then Peter asks, and this is not out of Psalms, but he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? There's security. There is security in knowing that the Lord is watching. The Lord is taking notice. He sees what's going on. He sees what we're undergoing. And even if we're in times of persecution, when those lost around are even bringing us to the point of death, God is watching, and his ears and his eyes are open unto our prayers. But mark it down, the ones doing evil, his face is against. He sets himself against that person. Where are we today? Where are we today in our own lives? Are these adjectives that Peter's bringing out, are they what we're focused on for our unity together as a body of believers? Compassionate, loving as brethren, merciful, tender-hearted, humility of mind. Is this what is uniting us? That's the only thing that can unite us, folks. If it's not that, we'll be divided. Mark it down. We will be divided. We can rally around these adjectives. We can focus on them for unity and harmony. And when it comes to the outside world, when other pressures come from the outside, just remember, God is watching. He's taking note. His eyes and ears are open to you if you're righteous. If you're one of his, he'll listen to your cries. But if you're not, God's face is against you. That's a dangerous place to be. The scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's a fearful thing. Now, our God is loving. But there comes a point at which the love ends and the judgment begins. But that's still love and judgment, just so we know this. If we're an unbeliever, God is going to be glorified. He will be. Every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. If we're a believer, we're going to spend eternity glorifying our God. Where are we today? I trust that through this scripture that the Holy Spirit will maybe point out areas in our lives that need adjustment, need tweaking, need tuning. Are we in harmony? Are we out of harmony? Are we willing to be unified around these concepts that Peter says only we can be unified around? If we'll do this, then we'll be a display of God's great praise, of God's great mercy, of God's great grace to us as a body of believers. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for allowing Peter to put these things together for us. Thank you for challenging us, Lord, that we would take stock, that we would understand that the important thing is harmony. The important thing is same-mindedness. Lord, not that we're all, we know, going to be exactly the same, but that we would all be compassionate, that we would all be showing brotherly love, that we would all be humble before you, that we would all be showing mercy. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts, speak to my heart. Help us, Lord, to be in harmony one with another. And then what a display that will be. Dear Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. As we go forth from this place, that we would be a display of your grace to others. And may they come to know you as Savior from just the way we live and even the things that we say of your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen.